Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of James and turn to James chapter 1 and we'll be reading verses 2 through 4. The Apostle James, he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would search our hearts. That as we look into the mirror of your word, that Father, you would reveal to us our impurities, our sin, our shortcomings, failures, and in turn cause us to see Jesus Christ. Cause us to see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our Savior. Father, we pray that you would be with us and by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts that we might come to understand what you want us to know here in this passage. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. How should a Christian believer respond to trials? For those who profess Jesus Christ, what is to be the proper reaction when afflicted with pain and suffering? It was a minister by the name of John Flavel who, in my estimation, experienced the severest of trials among all the English Puritans. In addition to the persecution and the expulsion that Puritan ministers received from their pulpits in the Act of Uniformity throughout England, John Flavel would suffer his greatest devastation in the home. In a span of a few years, the Lord would empty his home by taking from him both mother and father by illness and both wife and infant child in birth. And so my question is this: How does a person respond to such a collective loss? What does one say to him or herself in the midst of such fatality? Having lost all of his earthly loves, he would decide to find love once again by marrying a second wife. But the Puritan would find that it was the will of the Lord to take her away as well. And again, he would remarry only to see his third wife to pass away. The question is, how is a person to profess or to process such suffering? How is a man to reason with himself that things will be okay in the end when all that is dearest to him is ripped away from him, torn apart from him? Christian believer, how would you respond? Or better yet, how have you responded to your own personal trials in your life? Following the death of his family, John Flavel, he published a sermon, and he introduced his sermon with the words from the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, verse 16, in which the bride says of her bridegroom, she says, "Yes, he is altogether lovely." What was the response of this Puritan minister? To preach a sermon titled, "Christ is Altogether Lovely." It was a sermon in which he meditated upon all the ways in which Jesus Christ reveals his loveliness. And it was his purpose to show that Christ, quote, is the loveliest soul that a person can set their eyes upon, end quote. Well, how is it that this man reckoned Christ to be altogether lovely in the midst of trials? How did he deem Christ as altogether precious in the light of his suffering? Well, it's the Apostle James that wants us to answer that question for us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But before we look into the passage in James, beloved, let me tell you, it's one thing to read a passage as we have before, to read, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds," and to affirm intellectually, "Yes, I believe this." When a Christian faces trials, they should have joy. But you see, it's a completely different thing to count it all joy when the affliction and the pain actually come bearing down upon our lives. You see, there isn't a person in this room that has not faced trials in their life before. And when trials have come your way, Christian, can I ask, how did you respond? How did you respond to life's difficulties and hardships? How did you react when circumstances vastly changed? Has this been your experience through trials? Frustration, anger, defeat, depression, unhappiness, self-pity, loss of self-control, hate, irritation, grumbling, complaining. And let me be the first to say that at times this has been my experience. The difficulty of the passage, of this passage here in James chapter 1, is not in the exegesis of the passage, but in the application of it. You see, one of the main purposes of the book of James is to tell us that true faith is not merely one that says that I have faith, but true faith is an active faith. True faith is a living faith. Within the book of James, the apostle James is mainly concerned about faith that is genuine, faith that is authentic, faith that is real. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to turn the page, he says, "What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And the question is asked, can that faith that doesn't work, can that faith save him? And the answer is no, it cannot. James tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a dead faith. It really is no faith at all. And what he wants to tell us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, is this, that our response to trials is very telling the kind of faith that we possess. That how we live in and through our own trials, in our own afflictions, speaks about the authenticity of our faith. You see, to test the genuineness of a diamond, jewelers will often place a diamond in water to see if the diamond still sparkles and shines. It's because any light that is coming in through the water impacting the diamond will cause a brilliance to the diamond. But it's an imitation that will lack the radiance of an authentic diamond under the element of water. And in the same way, there are certain differences between those who possess genuine, authentic faith and those who merely profess it. There's a noticeable distinction in radiance and brilliance in the Christian life when encountered by trials. You see, there's a lot of people that will boast about their great confidence in faith until it's severely tested. The Apostle James wants to tell us that the way a person handles their troubles and their trials reveal the authenticity of his or her faith. The Puritan John Flavel, he says this, "Affliction is a furnace to separate the dross from the more pure and noble gold. Multitudes of hypocrites like flies in a hot summer are generated by the church's prosperity." And he says, "But it's the winter weather that kills them." In other words, affliction separates what is authentic to what is counterfeit. Jesus explains it for us like this in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And hear this, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word," Jesus says, "he immediately falls away." Trials and tribulation, according to Jesus, have a way of distinguishing faith from no faith. A faith that endures to a faith that falls away. And I think the reason why the apostle places trials at the very outset of his letter here in James is because, again, trials have a way of revealing someone's faith for what it really is. And so, beloved, If you consider yourself to be a Christian, what kind of faith do you possess? Is it one that responds faithfully or unfaithfully to trials? And this is how the apostle wants to examine us. This passage in verses 2 through 4, it can be divided into two parts. Very simple, two-part outline. Number one is this. How are we to respond to trials? Very clear. And secondly, number two, why? Why are we to respond to trials? So how and why? Very simple. Well, let's look at the first. How are we to respond to trials? What does it mean to faithfully respond to trials? What does God require of us when we experience sufferings of different kinds? Well, I want you to notice, as you look at the beginning of the book of James here, notice the absence of the kind of introductory material that we often find in the New Testament letters. What we don't find is some sort of introductory paragraph that's quite large in which James, he thanks his readers or he's praying for his readers or anything in that kind of fashion. But rather, James begins his letter in this way. Verse 1, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And then one word, greetings. That's all he gives. You go through the other letters of the New Testament, you find a lot of introductory material. But all he gives here is one word, greetings. And so really the initial impression that you might receive from this book is maybe James is kind of distant. He's maybe a sort of distant apostle. He's not as warm as the other apostles. Probably distant from his people, withdrawn from the people of God. We know much about Paul. We know much about Peter. We know much about John. But we know so little about James. And so a one-word greeting can seem a little cold. But you see, that couldn't be any farther from the truth. You see, the apostle purposefully uses one word here, greetings, to greet his readers because it's with this very one word that he'll really do two things. First, he'll use the word to encourage the people of God with this greeting. But secondly, he'll teach us how we are to respond to trials with this greeting. Well, it's clear to see his first purpose in wanting to encourage Christians by greeting them, saying hello. But it's not so clear as to how the greeting teaches us how to respond to our trials. Because isn't James simply saying hello? He is, but he's doing more. The word the apostle James uses for his greeting is really the word pasan, which means joy. He says literally, joy to you. And that has great bearing on James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, because the way in which verse 2 begins is, count it all pasan, count it all joy. And so the transition from verse 1 to 2 reads, joy to you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What is the apostle, what is James doing here? It's as if he's preparing us for verse 2. He's pronouncing a blessing of joy to us, telling us to receive his joy, and then turning it around and calling us to have this joy in our trials. So you see, he's making it doubly clear, emphatically clear, that the disposition of our hearts ought to be of joy, even when we experience trials of various kinds. How are we to respond to trials? With joy. But notice James, he adds a qualifier here before the word joy. He says, count it all joy, or if you have an NIV version, it says, count it as pure joy. So what is he saying? That joy is not to be simply a disposition of our hearts, but the overarching attitude of our hearts through trials. That joy is not to be one of the responses of our trials, but rather the response to our trials. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But he says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Romans 5, 3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And so let me now describe to you what that means. It means that with the grieving and with the sorrow and with the sadness and with the brokenness, there's a predominating attitude of the heart, and that is joy. How is that so? It's because, you see, joy is not something primarily manifested by the expression on your face or in your eyes or by your mouth, but expressed by a person's continuing trust in Jesus Christ. That's joy. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." You see it? Can this be said of your attitude and your experience and your trials? It was Peter who began to sink because he looked away from Christ, attempting to trust in himself in that storm. And so, Christian, do you possess an authentic faith that gazes on Jesus Christ in your storm? Now, why is this so important for you and I to hear? It's because I notice in this passage there is a real sense of urgency here. You see, the apostle doesn't merely suggest that we take on this disposition of joy, but he commands us, notice verse 2, to count it all joy. He says that it's imperative that we count it all joy, that we consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. In other words, joy is not just one of the options on the table, but it's the only option required of us as Christians. It is the God-pleasing, God-requiring response to our trials. But more so, there's this sense of urgency here because of what the apostle says about these trials that come into our lives. The apostle does not say, notice in verse 2, "Count it all joy if you meet trials of various kinds." But rather he says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." In other words, trials are not a matter of if, but when. You want to know what that implies? That every single one of us here will face, if not already, various trials. Not one, but various trials in the course of your life. That trials are expected in the Christian life. That the experience of pain and suffering is the norm in the Christian life. That the Christian life is best described not as one of comfort and relief, but rather hardship and affliction. The Apostle James is saying, this will happen to you, not if it happens to you. He's saying, this will happen to you. And when it happens to you, how will you respond? Will you count it all joy? Well, what kinds of trials is he referring to here? Notice he says in verse 2, various kinds. He's talking about trials of all kinds, different kinds. But to be even more specific, the Apostle James is referring to trials that are unexpected. The words that James uses it here in verse 2 are really words used to describe the story of the man in the Gospels who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, in which he unexpectedly fell into the hands of robbers. It wasn't planned. He didn't see it coming. There was no warning. And beloved, that's what most often describes the trials in our lives. The unforeseen circumstances. The unseen hardships. The unexpected losses. The unexpected cancer or sickness or death, the unexpected job loss or financial trouble, and the list goes on and on. And so you may ask, okay, Pastor Danny, what's at stake then to me when these trials come into my life? Well, your response either helps validate or disprove the authenticity of your faith, says James. He says, these things have a way of revealing the kind of faith that we have. And so what's the response that we as Christian believers ought to have? That we ought to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. How are we to respond? By counting it all joy. Number two, why? Why are we to respond in that way to our trials? Listen to what Scripture says in regards to the reason why. Actually, it's better if you just turn in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles, leave your finger here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is a passage that we studied before. I want to show you three passages of Scripture very briefly. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Remember the word glory that is to be revealed. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Apostle writes here, "For this slight momentary affliction, this trial, this suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So again, we see the word glory, eternal weight of glory. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. It comes right after James. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. And Peter writes, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So again, we look at those three passages of Scripture. What's the reason to rejoice through trials and hardships according to Romans 8, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter? It's because we know that there will be a time when suffering and trials will come to an end. There is a coming day when pain and affliction will be no more, because what awaits us is future glory. Therefore, these trials and hardships we face, they should be met with joy, knowing that the suffering, this suffering, is ultimately coming to an end by the revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's good reason to rejoice. But notice that that's not the reason that James gives us. Turn back to James. That's not the reason he gives us. Though James would absolutely agree, because he says so himself in chapter 5, he says to suffering Christians, he says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." He believes it. The focus of James here in verses 2 through 4, in having joy through the trials, is not so much because of this future glory that is to be revealed, but rather a present glorious reality. Yes, there is a future benefit regarding our trials, glory. But he says there's also a present benefit that we cannot forget. Look at verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What's the reason for such joy? Because your trial is a means of producing something very valuable. Because when we respond faithfully to trials, beloved, those trials are producing in us steadfastness. That's why James starts in verse 3 with a "for," to show the reason why you can count it all joy. Count it all joy, for you know. Because you know. Your knowledge, he says, is meant to have an impact in the Christian life. What we know about God and the things of God shape and dictate our practical lives. For you know. Well, what does the apostle mean in that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness? By illustration, let me answer it like this. A simple way of refining metal is through the use of heat. And so the refiner would heat the metal to its melting point. And once the metal was melted in its liquid state, all the impurities would surface to the top, and the refiner would ski or blow off the impurities of the dross. And this process was repeated over and over again to refine the metal until it was pure. Well, what is James saying here? God is the refiner, you are the metal. And he heats up our lives with hardships and trials and afflictions, not just to cook us and to make our lives very difficult. No, God tests our faith to produce steadfastness, to remove the impurities so that what remains is pure. Simply put, God uses trials to sanctify us. He uses trials to make us holy. Look at verse 4, and let steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. He uses trials, beloved, to grow us. He uses trials to perfect us and to complete us. Those words there in verse 4, it means to mature us. He uses trials, as we learned in Romans chapter 8. He works all things, even trials, for our good. And what is that good, as we learned in Romans chapter 8? To conform us into the image of His Son. You see, for the Christian, trials are manifestations of God's, not His hatred for us, but His love for us. And that's a radical way of thinking about trials that the world does not think through or about. Many of us have been fooled in thinking the opposite. And so we respond with bitterness, frustration, anger, God, and we always ask, we are at fault, why are you doing this to me? As if God does not love us. When in fact, Christian, He does love us, and He uses it to mature us. C.S. Lewis writes, and this is a quote I often use in The Problem of Pain. He says, quote, "We want not so much a Father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I do not, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love, God's love, needs correction. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of God who loves is difficult as long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and limit His wisdom by what seems to us to be wise. What He is saying is this, that what needs to be corrected in our understanding is God's love. By understanding the fact that the sovereign plan of God and His love for us includes the experience of pain and affliction and suffering and adversity and trials, and that trials never come to us ultimately by accident, but rather they are gifts from God. And so they are graces of God. Trials are a means of grace in our lives. And why are they a means of grace? It's because they are the means in which, for the Christian believer, God refines us, He shapes us, He molds us, He matures us, He completes us, He perfects us, so that we might be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so He heats up our lives with various trials that He might burn away the impurities of our lives. And with every trial and with every suffering, we are made more clearly to reflect the image of Christ. And so, beloved, don't waste your trials. One writer says, a rose needs to be crushed before its full fragrance can be released. An oak log needs to be set on fire before the sound of crackling can be set free. Out of the presses of pain come the soul's best wine. You know, if you are not a Christian, you might be asking yourself, well, what's the purpose of trials in my life? Non-Christian, how are you to respond to your trials? Because I know you go through them. We all do. C.S. Lewis, he goes on to write this, that pain is God's megaphone to rouse, to awaken a deaf world. The reason why, non-Christian, you have trials in your life is so that you would come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, God is using pain to awaken you, pain to get your attention, pain because he wants you to look towards him in repentance and faith. He uses pain because he wants you to recognize your need for him. That you might, as we sang earlier, cry out, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Pain because he wants you to understand your need for a Savior. Pain because he wants you to see the greater pain experienced by the Savior. Jesus Christ experienced great pain, death on a cross, to pay the penalty for sin on behalf of sinners. God had required of men and women full obedience and worship, but men and women chose not to worship him. They sinned, and as a result, liable to the punishment of sin, death. But God in his love gave his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to experience that death on behalf of sinners. And he rose again from the dead and now calls sinners to come to him in repentance and faith to receive eternal life. Non-Christian, the trials and the sufferings you experience in this life are meant to turn you away from sin and to Jesus Christ. And so would you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in his work and his work alone? And you see, when you do, he uses your trials not simply to grow you, but he uses trials to save you. Christian, it is the purpose of God to use trials as a means to transform you. It's because when you think about it, there's nothing else like pain and suffering that drives you to Jesus Christ. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said, when God lays men upon their backs, then they will look up to heaven. And for some of us, God needs to place us on our backs that we might look to him. For the Christian, trials should cause us to see Jesus Christ. And in the causing of us to see Jesus Christ, he conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might more and more, as John Flavel wrote, see that Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And so, Christian, how will you respond? Will you respond with bitterness? Or will you receive and respond as a means of grace from him who loves you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that so invades our personal lives and our personal experiences that, Father, we cannot escape. We cannot escape, Lord, your word. And I pray that you would press it upon our consciences and our hearts. Oh, that, Lord, we might, Father, rejoice. That, Lord, we would consider it joy. That, Lord, even in loss, we would consider in the midst of a broken and shattered heart, that there would still be joy. And I pray that Christ, in and through every trial that we experience and face, that in our eyes would be altogether more and more lovely. Father, would you continue to grow us and sanctify us and mature us? Father, we understand that this painful process, Lord, you do each and every moment of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we would respond by trusting in you. We thank you, and we pray that as we continue to sing, that you would continue to encourage our hearts. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.